One of the top values in our world today is non-judgmentalism. It has become a core value in schools, workplaces, public policy, and government. And as far as I understand it, to be non-judgmental means to accept, respect, and affirm another person's values, lifestyle, culture, language, and background without criticism. One dictionary definition defines non-judgmental as avoiding moral judgments. Another defines it as someone or something that doesn't express an opinion. So, it is when a person does not judge the behavior of others and is open-minded about different people and ideas. Now, there is certainly some validity to being non-judgmental. Jesus himself instructed us to judge not lest we be judged. It is the famous passage in Matthew 7 of a person having a log in their own eye of sin and being unable to see the speck in someone else's eye, being unable to see their own log of sin while looking at the speck of sin in someone else's eye. And Jesus speaks against thinking ourselves morally superior to anyone. He constantly challenged the social structures that elevated some as more valuable and more important than others simply because of social standing, profession, race, or gender, or some sort of judgmental attitude. But Jesus would fail today's standards of being non-judgmental, I believe, for he made all kinds of moral judgments. He harshly exposed hypocrisy in proud people, like some Pharisees. He gently rebuked those in obvious sin, like the woman at the well, and yet invited her with salvation and love to come. And Jesus would also fail the criteria of not expressing an opinion on behavior. When Peter took Jesus aside to tell him he would never go to the cross, Jesus did not remain silent. Jesus did not say, "I will take that into consideration." Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan," which sounds very much like a moral judgment to me. So my question today is, where are you when it comes to thinking about being judgmental? Or when it comes to judgment, what's your attitude towards judgment? Do you view it as negative or can it be positive? And the reason I raise this issue today is because as we approach the end of Revelation, the last chapters talk a lot about God's judgment. And if we have completely bought into the way the culture explains or expects us to be non-judgmental, we can have a lot of problems with God. Certainly, we are called to not think of ourselves as superior to others in some way, morally, just because of we're better than they are. Certainly that's the case. But to move it towards we are never supposed to judge goes too far. And maybe yet you have experienced this tension in Revelation as you have seen God judge. So we need to deal with this. We need to think hard about what God reveals of himself in judgment and how this challenges some of our culturally accepted expectations of non-judgment. For when we step back and take note of this or think about this for a little, we realize we all still judge. We all think some things are right and some things are wrong. And even advocates of non-judgmentalism are judgmental towards those who they think are judgmental. So can judging be good when it comes from God? That's what we're going to look at today. And today's text calls us to ask the question, what does God reveal about himself as he judges? And then we will think about what kind of lives we can live in light of it. So if you have a Bible today, I'd invite you to find Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to be reading chapters 15 and 16, thinking as we go through watching what does God reveal about himself as he judges. So Revelation 15, and I'll be reading all the way to the end of Revelation 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays away, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done! And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So John sees another sign in heaven, and seven angels somehow carry or hold seven plagues. And he declares that these are the last, which is indeed the final judgment. It will finish the wrath of God. And then John sees a sea of glass, which is the transparent pavement that surrounds God's throne. And people stand beside the sea of glass, and they have harps. They are called the ones who have resisted the beast. They have refused to get the mark. They have remained faithful to God, and they sing. they also sing a song. And I say also because last week we saw that the 144,000 sang a song. And if you've been with us throughout Revelation, you have seen that there are many songs, many new songs that are sung over what God is doing. John tells us these sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. And God had delivered Israel through Moses, who led them out of Egypt. They sang a victory song when the Egyptian army drowned in the sea. And so this song seems to resemble that in some way. The Lamb is Jesus, who we met as a lamb back in Revelation 5. And the Lamb showed up last week in Revelation 14, standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. This song contains phrases found throughout the Old Testament. And it celebrates God's greatness and uniqueness, but it also declares God's justness in carrying out judgment. In fact, this judgment will result in people recognizing that God alone is worthy of worship. After the song ends, John sees the sanctuary of heaven open, and out come these seven angels carrying the seven plagues in some way. Coming from this sanctuary reminds us of the tent of Israel, or the tabernacle, that was found in the Old Testament when the Israelites were wandering through the desert. And these seven angels are wearing pure linen clothes with a golden sash around their chest. And the pure linen clothes may remind us of priests' clothes, indicating the purity of the messenger, for priests were supposed to be pure. We know that many of them weren't, and they struggled. But these angels wear priests' clothes, and they also have a golden sash around their chest, like Jesus in the vision in Revelation 1, where he wore a golden sash. So these are directly from God. They are connected to the divine. They carry the plagues with them. And then one of the four living creatures approaches each angel, and we met the four living creatures back in Revelation 4. These are a high order of angels who fly, we think, around God's throne. They watch God and they watch the world, and God commissions one of them to give each angel a bowl, a golden bowl. And this bowl contains God's wrath. So it seems like the image is that the angel receives the bowl and he mixes his plague with the wrath of God. And then he's going to pour out this bowl as instructed. Then the sanctuary fills with smoke, which reminds us of other times in spiritual history, redemptive history, where the tabernacle or temple filled with smoke and the priests couldn't even enter because of the glory of God. Then a loud voice from the temple or sanctuary commands the angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls with the plagues of God's wrath. And these plagues resemble to some extent the plagues upon the Egyptians during Moses' time. They also resemble to some extent the plagues brought by the seven trumpets earlier in Revelation 8. But there are some significant differences between these bowl plagues and the Egyptian and seven trumpet plagues. A major difference is that these bowls, these plagues, immediately go after the people that are being judged. Whereas in the other plagues, there are indirect plagues that indirectly affect people. In the very first bowl, there is affliction that is visited upon those who have rejected God. And the other major difference is, if you were with us back in Revelation 8 during the trumpet plagues, 1/3 of creation or the people were affected. But here, these plagues are comprehensive, total, complete, all-consuming, all-encompassing. Here it is total destruction, no escape, no more opportunity for repentance. So the angels pour out their bowls. The first causes harmful and painful sores on the people who worship the beast. So direct affliction right away onto those who worship the beast. The second pours its bowl into the sea, and the entire ocean becomes blood like the blood of a corpse. And unlike the trumpet plagues, where 1/3 of the creatures died, here everything living in the sea dies. The third angel pours out his bowl on all the fresh water, and it too turns to blood. And then someone called the angel over the waters speaks. And the Jews believed that there were specific angels that were assigned to various aspects of creation. So this angel over the water speaks and he declares, the Lord is just, his judgments are fair. And he cites a specific example of fairness. He notes there were some who rejected God and shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And now God has turned all the water to blood so that those who shed blood will in some way have to drink blood, a sign of judgment. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. It's allowed to scorch people with fire. They are scorched with fierce heat. But notice, instead of crying out, unfair, unjust, they curse God. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the center of power of the beast's kingdom. When you can go in and assault the throne of your enemy, you have defeated him because you're inside the capital city. You're inside the palace. You're in the throne room. And the fifth angel pours out his bowl and the beast's kingdom goes into darkness, perhaps indicating his diminishing power. Yet the people who worship the beast do not turn to God. They continue to curse God. They do not repent. And then the sixth angel pours out his bowl, which results in the drying up of the Euphrates River, which was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And it was a natural defensive barrier from the kings of the east. But now that barrier is gone, enabling the kings of the east to march across the river and join the battle. Then the dragon, beast, and false prophet all open their mouths. And out come frog-looking creatures, which are actually demons, who go and stir up all the kings by performing false signs. And these kings will assemble for a great battle against God for the great day of God the Almighty. They will assemble at a place called Armageddon. And suddenly, in the middle of all this, Jesus speaks in verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And finally, the seventh angel pours out his bowl. And as this happens, a voice from heaven says, it is done. And the seventh bowl wreaks this planet-wide, cataclysmic, comprehensive judgment on the enemies of God. A great earthquake splits the great city, which could be the worldly system, apart from God. The earthquake causes major planetary disturbances where islands flee and mountains disappear. No one will be able to dismiss this event as some normal seismic rumbling. A tremendous hailstorm follows the earthquake with fatal-sized hail pieces. Anyone who is hit by one of those hail pieces is killed. And yet, the people on the earth still curse God. So, what do these seven bowls of final judgment reveal about God? First of all, they reveal to us that God is holy as he judges. All human judges have flaws. No human judge is perfect, yet God is holy. He is perfectly pure and without sin. He is set apart and unlike any being in the universe, even as he judges. So, in Revelation 15:4, those standing beside the sea of glass declare, you alone are holy. And the angel over the waters declares in 16:5, just are you, O Holy One. So we must think of God's judgment and God's justice as in a completely different category than human justice and human judgment. God's holiness requires perfect justice. Which leads us to the second discovery about God. Number two, God's judgments are just. If God is holy, he must judge justly. There can be no hint of unfairness or injustice in him. And we see this both declared and demonstrated in this passage. The harpists by God's throne declare, just and true are your ways. In chapter 15, verse 3. Or in 15:4, your righteous acts have been revealed. And the angel over the water declares, just are you, for you have brought these judgments in 16:5. And speaking of those who shed blood and now have to drink the bloody water, he says, it is what they deserve, recognizing the appropriateness of the judgment. But God's just judgments are not only declared but displayed. For what is the common response of the people who are judged? Do they say, oh, this is so unfair. This is so unjust. No, they curse God. They refuse to repent, thereby vindicating God for pouring out his judgment upon them. For they have rejected his provision of a savior. And God also remembers Babylon the Great in 1619 and all the injustice she has committed against others. Last week in Revelation 14:8, we saw that Babylon made all the nations drink the wine of her immorality. Well, in 1619, God makes Babylon drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So Babylon made the nations drink. God makes Babylon drink. An appropriate judgment. The seven bowls also reveal to us, number three, God is sovereign over final judgment. The events of the end do not take God by surprise. It's not like there's some sort of spark that happens and then a chain reaction of events and God is somehow reacting to it. No, God rules and reigns over the judgment. And we see this right from the beginning. The seven angels come out from God's sanctuary. They receive their bowls from one of God's closest angels. God reigns over the sun, giving it permission to do what he wants it to do. God sovereignly sends an angel into the beast's throne room. And God makes a great river that has never dried up in history dry up for his purposes. The seven bowls of God's wrath also reveal that God will bring all things to an end in his time. God will end world history with the final judgment. He will finish it. And when John sees the sign of the seven angels in heaven in 15:1, he declares, with these, the wrath of God is finished. God's wrath will be spent. Justice will be served. Everything wrong will be made right. And when the seventh angel pours out his bowl in 16:17, a voice from the temple makes a three-word statement that is very close to a critical three-word statement that we Christians depend on. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Meaning, the work of redemption has been purchased, the blood has been shed, God's wrath has been poured out upon Christ. Anyone who receives Christ as their Lord and Savior is protected from God's wrath. The work has been done, the blood has been shed. But here, the voice says, "It is done." God's plan reaches completion. His wrath against evil finishes. His kingdom fully comes. And the seven bowls also reveal that God's final judgment will be all-inclusive. No one will be left out. Every person who bore the mark will be struck with harmful and painful sores. Every living thing in the sea dies. All rivers and waters become blood. Every person bearing the mark is scorched by the sun. The entire kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. The Euphrates River completely dries up. It is a comprehensive, complete, total judgment. So, how might we live in light of God's holy, just, sovereign, final, and comprehensive judgment? And these ones are going to come up fairly quickly, and you don't have to scribble them all down, but I want you to maybe ask God right now, which one of these does God want me to apply to my life? Which one of these is a way that I can live in light of God's holy, just, sovereign, final, and comprehensive judgment? Number one, satisfied. We can live satisfied lives, for the final judgment satisfies our inward need for justice in the world. We are assured that ultimately God's universe is fair. God's in control and keeps accurate records to render just judgment. No one who mistreated or abused you and got away with it will get away with it. Colossians 3:25 states, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And so, even if a person gets away with some sort of wrongdoing and injustice in this life, because of the final judgment, we know that justice will be served. Or maybe we can live forgiving lives, because the final judgment enables us to forgive others freely. It's not up to us to take revenge on others who have wronged us. So often human revenge goes beyond what might be just. It creates a cycle of revenge. But Romans 12:19 states, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Or we can maybe live motivated lives, because if there's going to be a final judgment and a final accounting, then what we do in our lives today matters. And righteous living will result in rewards at the final judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Live in such a way that you are going to accumulate treasure in heaven, whatever that really means. But there's going to be some sort of reward in heaven for living righteously today. So we can live motivated lives. We can live evangelistic lives, or we can be moved to live evangelistically, hopefully, for the final judgment reveals that decisions people make today in this life will affect their eternal destiny. So we need that heart of the Lord to feel for them. Like Ezekiel 33:11, "Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God has this heart that all would come to repentance. And so he is patient, as we've seen over and over again in 2 Peter 3:9. We can live hope-filled lives. Just as Jesus declared, "It is finished," from the cross, we can hope for the day when it is done. And one day the sorrows and sufferings and injustice of this life will be over. We will live in a new world of justice, joy, peace, and righteousness. We have an eternal hope to look forward to. So yes, there is all kinds of suffering and struggles and disappointments and trials in this life. But we have a life to look forward to that is free from all of that. We can live thank-filled lives or thankful lives. The angel over the water declared that those who shed the blood of the prophets and saints will receive what they deserve. But we won't, for we deserve what they did. But we won't get what we deserve, because we're covered by Christ's blood and his sacrifice. So every day is a day to rejoice in the grace and mercy of God, who ensures we won't get what we really deserve on the day of judgment. We can live, lastly, watchful lives. When Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief," blessed is the one who stays awake. Every day we keep plugging along in our walk with God and pursuing a deeper relationship with him. We're living watchful lives. We're ready. And so, which one of these is God calling you to embrace more fully today? Which one have you been neglecting or missing? Which one have you forgotten that you desperately need to taste in light of the fact that God is holy, just, sovereign, final, and comprehensive in his judgment? And as the worship team comes at this time, will you please reflect on one of these and ask the Lord to enable you to live such a life by his Spirit, because of what he will do and who he is through the final judgment.